Good morning. Peace be with you. If you're not there already, please open up to John chapter 14, and we're going to be in verses 25 to 31. But when Lance said the salad bar potluck on the first Sunday of August was free, who was thinking, yeah, it's because weeds are free? It's just me? All right. Just me. I will eat a salad. I will eat. Actually, I might fast that Sunday. I think that's a perfect time. Just a quick reminder, baptism's third Sunday in August. We're going to, not Huntington Beach, I want to say that, Half Moon Bay. I do not know why I always start with Huntington Beach. We're going to Half Moon Bay. It'll be after the service. We drive up there. We fellowship together. Some people eat on the way. Some people bring food to eat on the beach. We sing some songs. Brandon has an acoustic guitar he's bringing. He's going to play in the water. It's going to be cool. We talked about it already, and we have somewhere between five to seven people that are going to be baptized. Two of them are looking at their schedule, if you grew up in the land with Anthony. So it's not too late. If you want to be baptized on the third Sunday in August at the beach with us, let me know today. Matter of fact, if you're going to be baptized, just come up. If I haven't given you a form to fill out yet, just go ahead and come up and see me after the service. I have some extra copies with me. You ready to get to work? John chapter 14, and I'm going to read verses 25 through 31. Let's stay seated today, please. John 14, verses 25 to 31. And this is God's living word. Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I'm going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you. For the ruler of this world is coming, and he has no claim on me. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise. Let us go from here." So reads the words of the living God. Let's pray together. Father, what comforting words. This whole chapter, I've been overwhelmed with promise after promise after promise from King Jesus. As his disciples sit in their darkest hour and their greatest fear, he keeps comforting, he keeps encouraging, he keeps promising. So today, Lord, when we look at these rich promises, I pray that it encourages the souls of those who love Jesus. And I pray for anyone who is not sure where they are with Christ yet, I pray that it's these words that Jesus spoke that melts their hearts, that brings them to repentance and faith and new life and freedom in Christ. We pray this all in his mighty name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. I think it was 1938, the month was September, and Neville Chamberlain, the Prime Minister of Great Britain, he returned back to his soil, and he had just negotiated a peace treaty with Nazi Germany, and he spoke these words triumphantly. He said, "Peace in our lifetime. Peace in our lifetime." Those words are infamous now, mainly because of the irony. Because it was less than 2 years that Germany invaded their land and was pummeling their cities and ushered them into a worldwide war. Peace in our lifetime. You can hear the vanity. That speech is a walking metaphor. That speech is a living, breathing parable of the vanity of man when man promises that which it can never deliver. Peace in our lifetime. And I believe it was the year of 1948 when the UN came into existence, and they had this philosophy, they had this idea, they had this noble cause, they had this goal of ending all wars, but there has not been 1 year since their existence where we have been without war. Peace in our lifetime is just not possible. Not only can we not find peace when a leader of a nation tries to establish it. Not only can we not find peace when leaders of nations come together, we can't find peace in our own home. In 2016, there were like 22 million marriages. And in 2016, there were 800,000 divorces. There's not peace in our home. And if you take, and that's just 1 year, and I know that differs from the around 50% divorce rate you've heard thrown around. To get to that number, 50% divorce rate, it's a very complicated mathematical figure. And the Census Bureau estimates when you look at the lifetime of marriages, because some people get a divorce in year 2, year 7, year 30, they do come up with a number that is closer to 50%. Why? Because there's not peace in our homes. And anytime there's a violent crime, the police like to look at the members of the household first. Why? Because not only is there not peace in our nations, not only is there not peace in our world, there's not peace in our home. And the reason why is because there is not peace for mankind as a whole with her creator, with God himself. Peace in our lifetime. When it's spoken by men and the power of men, it's pure vanity. Because they don't have the strength, they don't have the capability, they don't have the wisdom to usher in the peace that they promise. So what I want us to see today is peace in our lifetime. Is it possible? Is it doable? Because what Jesus does today is he comes in and he promises peace. We'll see in the first two verses of our text that he comes in and he promises peace in his presence. And then he turns around and he promises peace even in his absence. And then he turns around and he promises, as he layers promise on top of promise, peace for the purpose of strengthening you. And then he concludes with another promise, a promise of peace so that you can accomplish the mission that he's given you. So that's how we're going to walk through this text today, so we can see, can we find peace in our lifetime? So let's do it. Let's dive into the first section. Let's look at verses 25 and 26, and let's see that Jesus promises peace in his presence. So look at your copy of God's word, verse 25. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you." He spoke these words in the presence of his disciples who needed peace. And he kept encouraging them. He kept promising them. He kept layering promise on top of promise to them for the purpose of giving them peace in his presence, because his disciples were in turmoil. His disciples' hearts were broken. Jesus had already told them that one of them is going to be a betrayer. One of them is going to betray the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. And that disrupted their peace. Who is it? Who could it be? And Peter triumphantly stood up and said, "It's okay, Jesus, I will die for you." And Jesus shut him down. He shut him down. "Will you die for me, Pete?" Who's going to be dying for whom in this relationship? It's Christ who dies for his people. The irony in Christ's words were so powerful and so beautiful. And then he told Peter that he would end up denying him three times before the rooster crowed. The fear in the disciples were increasing. So he promised them that they have a home in the Father's house. Remember that beautiful Greek word, a dwelling place. The word was mone. They have a dwelling place in the Father's house. Then Jesus went further and he said, I am your dwelling place because I'm bringing you to me. Because where I am, you will always be, because I'm going to the cross, Jesus said, to prepare a place for you so that you have a dwelling place. Yet they were still afraid. They were still fearful. So Jesus continued the promises. He continued to encourage them. He continued to give them truths that would chase away the fear that was ruling in their hearts, as he promised he would send another advocate like himself, another power like himself, of the same form, of the same essence, because we serve one God, one essence, who exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the only promise that can comfort the soul of someone who's used to walking and talking with Jesus every day is if he sends another advocate just like himself. And that's exactly what he promised to do. And in the midst of all of these promises, they're still fearful. They're still afraid. And Jesus says, I've spoken these things to you while I'm with you. And he's leading them into a peace that only God can give. And let's keep reading. He said, these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. And he wants to calm their fear, because if you think about it this way, the opposite of this biblical peace, which we'll define when we move through the text, the opposite of this biblical peace is, it's actually fear. See, the closer you are to God, the more your fear starts to dissolve. The closer you are to God, if you love Jesus, that is, your fear starts to dissipate. But the further and further and further and further away you get from God, the more fear is increased in your life. I know the world says the exact opposite. The world says what you have to do is you have to get rid of God. You have to get God out of your life, and that'll get rid of your fear. That'll get rid of your shame. That'll get rid of your brokenness. That'll get rid of your guilt. But that's a lie. That's a lie that started in the garden. When Adam and Eve were in the presence of God, and when God would appear to them in a form that they could visibly see, when he would walk and talk with them in the cool of the day, they had no fear. And then the serpent, Satan, he told them a lie. And he said, God's command that he has given you, in essence, this is what he said, it's an infringement on you. It's an infringement on your joy. It's an infringement on you being all you can be. It's an infringement on your personal rights. What you have to do is you have to get away from God. What you have to do is you have to get God out of your life in this area, and you're going to have everything you're after. You're going to have everything you want. You're going to be like him. That was the lie he told. And that was the lie Adam and Eve believed. And as soon as they got God out of their life in that one area, it was okay to have God in their life in other areas. It's good to have his power in your life in other areas, but they had this area they didn't want him in their life. And as soon as they got God out of their life, as soon as they sinned and they heard God walking towards them in the garden, what did they do? They ran. They were cowards. They were afraid. They were afraid of being in the presence of God. They tried to cover their guilt and tried to cover their shame and tried to cover their brokenness and tried to cover their sins, and they couldn't do it. And they stood before God afraid. Fear is the first thing that enters your life the further and further you get away from God. You just look at our world. Our world is so fearful. Our world is so afraid. Our world is full of cowards. And we try to insulate ourselves from this fear. I mean, we have every type of insurance you can imagine. I had a buddy who used to carry every type of insurance you can imagine. He had whole life insurance. He had term life insurance. He had disability insurance. He had like three different kinds of disability insurance. And you'd think it's because he worked manual labor. He had this job where if he physically couldn't work anymore, he would lose all of his livelihood. No, he sat in a desk at a bank. What's he going to do? Get a paper cut? But he was so afraid that he had all these different insurances to help him. He had earthquake insurance. This is Colorado. What do you need earthquake insurance? He had flood insurance. He wasn't in a flood zone. He had fire insurance. He had house insurance. He had every type of insurance you could buy because he had this constant fear. You see, the further and further we get away from God, the more our fear increases. And it was after one of these national calamities that we had, a natural disaster that we had. I don't remember if it was an earthquake or if it was a major fire or if it was a hurricane or a tornado. I don't remember exactly what it was, but there was this secular psychologist on TV who was trying to answer a question that was posed to him. Because when we have these natural disasters, when suffering enters into the lives of people on a mass scale, we have to send in the troops. And I'm not talking about soldiers. I'm talking about counselors. I'm talking about psychiatrists. I'm talking about psychologists. We have to send them in by droves because people don't know how to deal with their fears. And this guy, as far as I know, does not love Jesus. He had the most insightful answer I have ever heard in my life. He said the reason why people can't deal with suffering any longer, the reason why people can't deal with fear any longer, the reason why people can't deal with brokenness and national tragedies and personal tragedies any longer, because in the old days, just two generations ago, that's the old days now, just two generations ago, people could deal. People would get up the next day. They would go to work. They would hug their kids and kiss their spouses. They would comfort their neighbors. They were sad, but they weren't broken. And he said, the reason why now is because we're smarter. We're smarter and we've gotten rid of God. But people were foolish in the past and they believed in God. So they had this belief in God that they were small. Their lives were somewhat insignificant in the grand scheme of things. They had no control over their world. They had no control over their environment. Therefore, when tragedy hit, it didn't destroy them because they never had control in the first place. But the further you are away from God, the further you remove yourself from God in any area, the fear sets in because you get bigger and bigger and bigger. You find yourself sitting on a throne. You find yourself ruling. You find yourself rejoicing. You find yourself confident. You find yourself strong and invincible because it feels good to sit up on the throne. It feels good to be a master of your own domain. It feels good to be in control. It feels good to be so wise that you can insulate yourself from suffering. You can insulate yourself from brokenness. You can insulate yourself from everything else going on. Those things happen to those people over there, but not me. And then when the tragedy hits, we realize how small we are. We realize how fleeting life is. Life is like grass. It's beautiful and green and living and vibrant. Then the sun hits it and it just wilts away. The wind blows and it's gone. Nobody remembers it. It reminds us that we're small and God's big. And that causes fear. And this is not only something that the world has to deal with. This is something that people in the church deal with. I'd say right now, in the church as a whole, in the United States, there is a lot of fear. There's a lot of fear that the world is such a dark and dangerous place. We have to keep retreating. We have to keep moving backwards. I used to pastor in the mountains in beautiful Colorado. And when I would talk to people who just moved to the mountains at 8,000 elevation, the first explanation they would always give is why they moved is because they're trying to get away from the world. And that was people in the world and people in the church. And I think that's becoming our mentality now. We no longer want to be in the world. We want to keep retreating. We don't want our children around the world. We don't want ourselves around the world. We don't want to have genuine interaction with the world any longer. Jesus commanded us not to be of the world because our kingdom is where he is. That's where we're from. That's where our citizenship is. That's who we're loyal to, King Jesus. But he's left us here to be in the world, not to retreat from it, not to be afraid of it, not to be afraid of having genuine interactions and building relationships with non-believers for the purpose of making disciples and pointing them to Jesus. He doesn't want us to be afraid. And the opposite of peace that Jesus promises in his presence, it's fear. It's fear. Verse 25, he said, "These things I've spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, the one whom he promised to encourage the disciples, the one who he promised that would indwell them, not just be with them, but actually live within them, have a dwelling place in them, so that the Father and the Son could also dwell with those who love Jesus." He says, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name." Remember, Jesus was sent in the Father's name, so Jesus did everything to bring honor and glory to the Father. Satan said, "It's not worth it to follow God. It's not worth it to follow the Father. It doesn't pay off. Go ahead, eat the fruit now. Go ahead, do what you want to do now. Go ahead, live your life in whatever way you think will bring you joy now, because it does not pay off in the end to follow the Father." And Jesus came in and said, "It does pay off to follow the Father. It is a path that is right and a path that is good and a path that leads to glory and a path that leads to exaltation." And now we read that the Father is going to send the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the other advocate, in the name of the Son. Meaning the Spirit's ministry is to get you to look at Jesus. The Spirit's ministry is to get you to see how majestic, how holy, how awesome, how beautiful Jesus Christ is. He wants you to see Jesus. He wants you to live a life that magnifies Jesus. Not in the way a magnifying glass magnifies something small, but in the way a telescope magnifies something that is too large for you to see, to take in. It allows you to see it for the majesty and the grandeur that it is. He's going to send the Spirit in the name of Christ so that your fears will dissipate as you draw near to the presence of Jesus, who makes his home, his mone, his dwelling place with you. Let's keep reading. He says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I said to you." Now, this is a powerful promise, but this is a promise that's for the 11. This is not a direct promise to all of Christ's disciples. This is a promise for the 11 whom Jesus has poured 3 years of ministry, who has poured his blood, his sweat, and his tears, and his love, and his grace, and his mercy into their lives. He's telling them not to have fear, but instead to have peace. He's teaching them that he's going away, that he's going to the cross, that he has to leave them, and where he's going, they can't go yet. But it's okay. They're going to have the Spirit. It's okay. They're going to have another like him. He's been teaching them all of this, and the fear is still there, we're going to see in a moment. Can you imagine what they're thinking? How can we carry this ministry out? We can't do anything without Jesus in front of us. We can't do anything without Jesus beside us. We can't do anything without Jesus behind us. We can't even understand his parables without him. I know we like to think Jesus taught in parables because it makes things easier to understand, but that is not why Jesus taught in parables. Matthew 13 tells us that it was because of judgment. It's so that the people who do not love Jesus do not understand what he's saying, what he's teaching. So after he would teach in parables, his disciples would go, "Lord, explain this to us." And Jesus would explain the parables. So you can imagine the disciples going, "How are we going to carry this ministry out? We can't even understand his parables." And not only that, there were many things that Jesus said, "I'm doing this now so that you will believe when it happens." There's so many things that Jesus taught that they would not understand until he rose from the grave on the third day, just as the scriptures foretold. Many things that they would not understand till the Holy Spirit was given to them in a powerful way. They've always had the Spirit because they love Jesus. But there's something special and different about the gifting of the Spirit in the new covenant that's even greater, because he allows the Father, the Son, and the Spirit to dwell within you. So this is a promise of how the disciples are going to write the New Testament. This is equivalent to what Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Paul said, all scripture, and he's talking about the Old Testament because that's what he taught from. There wasn't a lot of New Testament scripture yet. So primarily he's talking about the Old Testament. Paul said, all scripture is God-breathed. It's breathed out by God. And it's useful, it's profitable, it's helpful, it's necessary for teaching, for reproof, and for training in all, not some, but in all righteousness, so that the man of God, the woman of God, the person of God, the person who loves Jesus will be equipped for all good works. This is the New Testament equivalent of that. This is how we can trust that the New Testament is reliable, because the Holy Spirit will bring memory, not creativity, but memory to the 11. And not only will he bring memory to the 11, not new revelation, but he's going to bring what Christ already taught them to their mind so they can have perfect recollection and memory. But not only memory, but so that they can have application, so that they can teach exactly what it means. So this promise is how the Holy Spirit is going to complete or going to fill Christ's teaching, the words he's already taught, and it's going to be through the 11 as the Holy Spirit is given to them to chase away their fear so they can do the ministry that God has called them to do. And the application for us in that is we can trust our Bible. We can trust our Bible because it's reliable, because it's God-breathed, because through men, God chose to write and communicate the truths about his Son and about forgiveness of sin and about grace and mercy and about salvation and about judgment and about how to find forgiveness and cleansing and healing from your brokenness and your shame, how you can be adopted into the household of God and have a dwelling place, a monet in heaven with the Father. And now presently with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in this life, even now, how you will never be abandoned, how you will never be left as orphans, how you will be loved and have grace poured out into your lives daily, grace and mercy that is new every single day. We can trust the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit helps his people understand the Word of God and helps his people walk in obedience to the commands in the Word of God, helps his people continue to ask and receive and believe and grow in their faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's what's being promised. There is peace in the presence of Jesus. But not only that, Jesus says, there's also peace in my absence. Look back at the text. Look at verse 27, Jesus says, peace I leave to you. Peace I leave to you. The Hebrew is shalom. The Greek is eirene. And it's this idea of, well, let's use it this way. It was a greeting. If you spoke Hebrew, when you saw someone, you'd say shalom. When they left, you'd say shalom. If you spoke Greek, when you saw them, you'd say eirene. When they left, you'd say eirene. And it doesn't mean what our dictionary says. In other words, it doesn't mean peace as in the lack of war in your life. It doesn't mean peace in the sense of that you don't have any conflict in your life. It doesn't mean peace in the sense that you don't have any heartache in your life. It doesn't mean peace in the sense that you don't have any trouble in your life. I mean, we're promised that there's going to be wars. There's going to be heartache. There's going to be suffering. There's going to be trouble. Our Christ, our Savior, dealt with suffering, dealt with heartache, dealt with brokenness and trouble. It surrounded him. He was a man of sorrows, but oh, he was a man of shalom. He was a man of reine. So what the biblical peace means is that everything, and I mean everything, is right between you and God. You have this tranquility in your heart that is not dependent upon circumstances, is not dependent upon what's going on in the world, right? We think the world is so horrible that we're constantly afraid, but do you realize this is the safest time to be alive ever in all of history? I don't know, how old do you think the world is? Somewhere between 6,000 years and 14.7 billion years. Somewhere between there, right? This is the safest time to be alive ever. Not only in our nation, but the entire world. This is also the safest time to be alive in our nation in pretty much every statistical category you can imagine. But we don't have that tranquility of our soul, right? We don't have that tranquility in our hearts. I mean, you just turn on the news, it feels like the sky's fallen, Chicken Little. It just feels like this is the most horrible, unsafe time to ever live, but it's not. Those are lies from the enemy. And the further away we get away from God and the areas we try to cling to, it feels that way. But when we hand those areas over to God, we get this tranquility in our soul. We get this peace, as Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 7, a peace that surpasses all understanding. A peace that just overbounds and continues to flow and continues to overflow in our lives. Because in Philippians 4, 9, he says we serve the God of peace. So if you don't have peace, this tranquility in your soul, maybe when it comes to your livelihood, to your job, your income, give it over to God. Realize that he's sovereign. You're not in control. The reason why that tranquility isn't there is because you're fighting for it yourself. If you don't have that peace in your marriage, that tranquility within your soul, it's because you're fighting for your name instead of God's name. You're going in your name instead of Jesus' name. You can't control your spouse. You can't change your spouse, and it's not your job to change your spouse. It's God's job. So pray for the glory of the Father in the name of the Christ. Give it over to him, and you're going to find a tranquility in your soul. What are you struggling with? Is it fear of what the world's going to do to your children? You don't have control over their future. And you become more and more afraid when you try to hold on to that control instead of realizing God is the one who's sovereign. So I'm going to love him. I'm going to raise them to glorify him, and I'm going to give them the gospel, and I'm not going to beat them over the head with the law. I'm going to train them. I will discipline them, but I'm going to beat them over the head with the gospel, with grace, with mercy, with love. I'm going to shower them with so many hugs and so many kisses that it's not going to be unusual when I do that and I drop them off at school. When we have this peace in our life, we can have it even when Jesus is in heaven, in his absence. We can have this shalom, this arene, this tranquility of our hearts, this tranquility of our soul that is not dependent upon circumstances. It's a peace that reigns when our health fails. It's a peace that grows stronger when our friends abandon us. It's a peace that becomes more beautiful and more vibrant and more alive even when a dear loved one departs and goes home to be with the Lord. It's because times of brokenness, times of guilt and shame, times of sadness and sorrow drives us closer and closer and closer to Jesus. So that we say what Charles Spurgeon said in the midst of his immense suffering. I kiss the wave that smashes up against me and throws me onto the rock of ages. That's what shalom is. That's what arene is. That's the peace that Jesus promises. Look back at 27. He says, peace I leave with you. And that word leave is a legal word. It means bequeath. He's given you an inheritance. He bequeaths his soul to the Father. He bequeaths his body to Joseph. He bequeaths his mother to John. But what does he give to his disciples? Does he give them money? Does he give them gold? Does he give them silver? Does he give them platinum? Does he give them Bitcoin? Sorry, I just read an article about Bitcoin, so it's really on my mind. I wish I would have invested in it and then got out in 2017, but that's neither here nor there. So why did I mention it? No, he gives them his peace, a tranquility of the heart of the soul that is not dependent upon circumstances. He's given them a peace that works in his darkest hour. He's given them a peace that works in his disciples' darkest hour. And he's given them a peace that'll work, guess what, in your darkest hour. Let's keep reading. Let me show you that. 27, peace I live with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world do I give it to you. The world's peace is uncertain. Jesus' peace is rock solid. The world's peace crumbles, dissolves at the face of death, and it disappears completely into eternity. Jesus' peace, it redefines the message of death, and it turns it into a message of joy, because it turns eternity into glory. This is something I shared with you when Pastor Ed, when his mother-in-law went home to be with the Lord. He said, Jeff, I'm going to miss her, but I'm happy for her. He actually had joy because his focus was on where she was. Now, he was grieving. He was sorrowful. He was sad. But both him and Pat were joyful because Christine was in glory, because she was looking at the glorious one, Jesus, face to face. Jesus' peace changes everything. The world's peace, it's a failure. The world plan promises more peace than it can deliver. Jesus' promises more peace than you can think of. Now, to him who's able to do far more abundantly than all that you ask or think. This peace Jesus is promising is so mighty. It's so big. Let's keep reading. He says, this peace that he gives, not as the world gives do I give it. So let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Because if you have this peace, you will not be troubled. If you have this peace, you will not be afraid. Do you realize there were two times that Jesus' heart was troubled, where this same idea is used? In both of those incidences, both of those times, it was when Jesus was reflecting on a time when he's not going to have peace with the Father. Both of those incidents, Jesus is reflecting on what's going to happen on the cross. When the Father treats the Son, who never sinned, as if he committed our sins. When Jesus is going to utter those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? First one was in John chapter 11 at Lazarus' funeral. Jesus was not weeping because his friend had died. He was about to raise his friend from the dead after being in the grave for 4 days. He was weeping. He was troubled because he was reflecting on what he's going to have to do to raise his friend from the dead. And not only raise his friend from the dead, raise all of those who love him from the dead, so that his Father, his Spirit, and he himself can make their home with you. As he became sin who knew no sin, so that you might become the righteousness of God in Christ. And the other time he was troubled was in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's reflecting on what he's about to go through. But then he found peace by reflecting on the future glory of being with the Father. He found peace by reflecting on the love the Father has for him now. And that's how we find peace as well in the absence of Christ. He said, "Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Verse 28, "You heard me say to you, I'm going away and I will come to you." Now, what Jesus says next, this is something that has troubled me for years. It's something that has troubled me. Just listen to these words. He said, "If you loved me, you would have rejoiced." He's talking to the 11. And he says, "If you loved me, you would have rejoiced." And he's going to add in a moment, we'll read it, just because he's going to the Father, back to glory. But he says, "If you loved me, you would have rejoiced." Jesus has already said they love him. He's already said that because he said you have a home in heaven. You have a dwelling place, a place to live, a place to abide in my Father's house. You have this mone, a dwelling place. I'm it. And now he's looking and he's saying to them, why are you still afraid? If you loved me. But I don't want you to hear this as Jesus saying you have no love for me. Jesus is saying something that's rather difficult to them. He's been giving them promise after promise, encouragement after encouragement, but he can't seem to wake them up out of their fear, out of their troubled spirits. So he rebukes them. He tells them that they have a failure of love. And in essence, that's what all sin is. It's a failure of love. Anytime I choose to sin, it's because I'm saying I desire the sin more than I desire Jesus. That's a failure of love. It's not a lack of complete love in totality. It's a failure of love where I need my center reoriented back to my purpose in life to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So listen to him teach them that they have a failure of love. He says, "If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." Now, this is powerful. Jesus had just gave you a parable of this. Remember when he took on the form of the lowest servant? And he put on the actual garb of the lowest slave, and he washed the feet of the disciples. Remember when we saw that that is a picture of his work, of God the Son in glory, in power, receiving all the worship and honor and praise that he's due. The angelic host, the cherubim, the seraphim, all of the saints are giving him honor and praise and glory. And then he takes upon the form of the lowest slave. He takes on the form of a human being. He adds a human nature to himself. Now, in terms of glory, the Father is greater. Why? Because when you see the Son, you don't see him in glory. You don't see him in power. You don't see him in authority. There's nothing when you look at him humanly that you would go, that's a king. That's the Messiah. That's the Christ. Now, he was despised. He was rejected. There's nothing to look at him and go, wow. And Jesus is going, think about this, guys. I've been with you for 3 years. I've been in the midst of brokenness and shame and heartache. I felt fatigue and sickness. I've been mocked. I've been ridiculed. I'm about to go through torture. I'm about to be executed a sinner's death. Even though I've never sinned, don't you want me back in my glory? Don't you want me back in the presence of my Father? You should be rejoicing. Take your eyes off of yourself for a moment, and it'll lift you out of that grief. Put your eyes heavenward, and it'll lift you out of that grief. You'll feel the trouble dissipate. The circumstances won't change, but the trouble will dissipate. You will feel the fear disappear. The circumstances are going to be the same because I'm still going to the cross. But you will be different. You will be left changed. Think heavenward. Think about what brings the most glory to the Father. Think about what brings the most glory to the Son. And then the trouble's going to be gone. The fear is going to be gone. That's what Jesus promised them. And this is what Paul said in Philippians. I'll just read it to you real quickly. In Philippians 2, Paul talking about Jesus in verse 5, verse 6, he says, who, though he, Jesus, was in the form of God, that means the essence, the nature of God, did not count equality with God the Father a thing to be grasped, to be held on to continue to fight to keep that status. But he made himself nothing. He emptied himself. How did God empty himself? We know God can't cease to be God. Well, he actually empties himself not through subtraction, but through addition. Verse 7 says, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a slave, of a servant, taking on the form, the essence, the nature. This is what Jesus displayed when he washed the disciples' feet. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He was found in human essence and human nature. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But that's not the end. Verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Yahweh, is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So, why should they be rejoicing instead of living in complete abject fear right now? Because Jesus is going to be back in glory. Because Jesus is going to be exalted. Because every tongue will confess that Jesus is Yahweh. Every knee will bow before Jesus because he is Yahweh. He is God. That's why. So you see the failure of love there. So Jesus promises peace in his presence and in his absence. And he also promises peace to strengthen you. Look back at the text. Look at verse 29. He says, and now I leave you. He says, now I have told you before this takes place, so that when it does, you may believe. You may have faith. I've told you this. Expect it. But I didn't tell you so you could be afraid. I didn't tell you so you could be troubled. I didn't tell you so you could be a coward. I told you so you can believe, so you can have faith. This is like, you want to know what this looks like? In the book of Acts, Peter is in jail. He's chained between two guards, and he's asleep at night. Can you imagine that? Peter's in jail, and he's not sitting in jail going, God, how dare you? You've ruined my life. You said following you would pay off in the end, but I'm in chains and I'm about to be executed. That isn't what Peter said. Matter of fact, he didn't say anything. He went to sleep. What would you be doing if you were in jail about to be executed? He was sleeping like a baby because his conscience was clear. So much so that when God sent an angel to break him out of jail, the angel had to jab him in the side to wake him up. Pete learned how to have shalom, how to have arene, how to have peace. Paul displayed this too. Paul and Barnabas were once in jail. They were in a Philippian jail, and they were chained. What were they doing? God, I thought this was going to work. I thought the gospel was going to go out. I thought you were using us to reclaim the nations. I thought you were using us to plant churches. But we're in jail now. Is that what he was doing? No, they were, what'd you say he was doing and Barnabas was doing? Paul and Barnabas were singing. They were praising God. God promises you peace to strengthen you. And I'm telling you, that strength is a powerful witness. Because an earthquake hit, all the prisoners can escape. And what do you think the jailer did? They ran to Paul and Barnabas. How can I be saved? Do you see what a witness this kind of strength is? When in times of brokenness, in times of tragedy, you are useful. you are able to point people to the grace of God, to the love of God, to the mercy of God, to the gospel of God, which is the person and work of Jesus Christ. You are able to reach into their brokenness, reach into their shame, and offer them love because you have the Holy Spirit poured into your heart. You have the love of God poured into your heart. You have the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, which can overflow into their lives. God gives you peace. Jesus promises you peace when you draw near to Him so that you'll have faith, so that you'll be strong, so that you'll be useful as a disciple to bring Him glory. But that's not the end of this. He also promises you peace so you can accomplish the mission He's given you. Look at verse 30. He says, I will no longer talk much with you. Imagine you're walking with Jesus for 3 years, and He says, I'm not going to talk much more with you. I don't know. I bet those grown men were in tears, but they were strong now. They had peace now, but I bet they were in tears. He said, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has no claim on me. He's saying the devil, Satan, is coming. We saw that Satan entered Judas. And Jesus said, that thing you're going to do, you're planning for later, just do it now. Do it more quickly. Get out of here. Judas left. Satan had entered Judas, and Satan is coming. They're about to get up and transition to the garden, and Satan is on his way with soldiers, with swords. But Jesus says, he has no claim on me. You want to know why? Satan is surrounding Jesus. He's looking at all of Jesus' armor, and he's trying to find that chink in the armor. He's trying to find that one place where he can get a foothold, and he can't find one because Jesus says he has no claim on me. Literally, no, he has nothing in me because Satan is powerless against a righteous man. Satan is powerless against a righteous woman. No power over Jesus because he is the righteous man. Satan's coming after Jesus, but Satan is not the reason for the cross. Satan's coming after Jesus. He's going to have Jesus arrested, but Satan is not the reason for Jesus' arrest. Satan is coming after Jesus, and he's bringing soldiers, and they're going to mock him and ridicule him. They're going to put him under a false trial. They're going to belittle him. They're going to torture him. They're going to strip him naked and hang him up on a cross after driving 9-inch nails through his hands and through his feet. But it's not because of anything Satan did. He's coming. But he has nothing in Christ because there is no sin in him. So why is it happening? Look at verse 31. He says, but I do as the Father has commanded me. Satan didn't have the last word. Love had the last word. Jesus didn't go to the cross because of Satan. He went to the cross because of the Father. Why? What's the purpose of that? Look back at the text, so that. When you see so that in the Bible, that's a purpose clause. It's a purpose for why Jesus is doing what the Father commanded him to do, going to the cross. So that the world may know that I love the Father. So rise. What are we afraid of? Let's go from here. Let's go to Gethsemane. Let's go. You know I'm going to get arrested. You know what they're going to do to me. You know what's going to happen to me. You know what's about to take place. But we're going to do it because it's going to show everybody that I love the Father. It's going to show everybody that following the Father is the way to exaltation. It's going to show everybody that following the Father pays off. It's going to show everybody that Satan is a liar and he can't promise you anything that pays off in the end. But God is a truth speaker and God cannot lie, and everything he promises comes to completion, comes to fruition, comes to reality. And what God promises is that when I go to the cross and I die, when you murder me, destroy this temple, 3 days later, I will rise from the grave, Jesus said, and he will pay the penalty for his people. Redemption will be won. His people will find forgiveness because Jesus bought it. Jesus purchased it. Jesus died for it. And his people will find new life. They will find redemption and salvation and forgiveness and adoption and a dwelling place in the presence of the Father now and always throughout all of eternity. Jesus promised it, and this shows that the Father is true, and this is the message he has given you to take to this lost and dying world, not to go out in this world and hide from it like a coward, but to go out into this world and proclaim that Jesus is alive, and Jesus offers you forgiveness, and Jesus offers you salvation, and Jesus offers you a home, and Jesus offers you love that has no bounds and love that will never end. It's all about Jesus. Amen. If you're going to do it, do it. No half-hearted clapping for Jesus, right? Family, it's all grace. Let's pray together. Father, we love you so much. And I thank you for the promise that is in this text. I thank you for the peace that you give us. And I pray that every person in this room leaves with your peace through Jesus by the power of your Spirit. And we pray this in the mighty name of Christ. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Family, I want to invite you to the Lord's table, which is a picture of that gospel. So if you love Jesus, this table is for you. We have three stations on my right, and we have three stations on my left. You take the bread, which is a picture of Christ's body, which is broken, so yours doesn't have to be. You dip it into the juice, which is a picture of Christ's blood, which was shed for you. And then in it, you find his forgiveness and salvation. This is a table, a celebration, a remembrance of the victory Christ has won for you in your place. The table is now open. Please come forward. Family, I want to clarify one thing. When I mentioned pastoring in the mountains and how everybody I talked to when they moved there, the number one reason for moving there was because of fear they were getting away from the world. That church was not overall a fearful church. That was a bold, evangelistic, tearing down the enemy stronghold church and body of believers as you are. So family, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. When you leave today, know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are loved. God bless.